We pause today from our ongoing studies
in order to concentrate for a few minutes
upon our entry into the royal family of God.
In our ongoing studies, however, we have been noting some concepts of pain and suffering.
And our Lord said during the incarnation, "They persecute me, they will also persecute you." And so the arena of persecution reached its ultimate during the incarnation, and especially Passion Week, when our Lord and Savior confronted the Sanhedrin. He confronted two of the greatest legal systems which have ever functioned in the devil's world, that of Rome and that of Jerusalem. And both failed and did so miserably. Our Lord became the victim, innocently so, of two major miscarriages of justice. And yet, He spoke not a word. He had to get to the cross, for it was His duty as Son of God to fulfill the salvation plan of God. And the salvation plan required that undiminished deity and true humanity come into this life to suffer all of the temptations which we suffer, but do so without sin. Therefore, on going to the cross, He was qualified to be our Savior. And while hanging there, He could have called down legions of angels, and they could have freed Him from His horrible experience. Nevertheless, He stood fast under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. He endured all that was poured out upon Him, and our sins were judged in Him. Today we commemorate this pivotal event in all of human history. This is the moment of the justification of the human race through faith alone in Christ alone. This is, without question, the high point for human history, although the low point for the human race. And so today we salute our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As the elements are passed, we first will receive the bread, emblematic of His impeccability. In Scripture, leaven always speaks of evil, yet this bread is unleavened, speaking of the fact He had no sinful nature and thus no imputation of Adam's original sin at His physical birth. And therefore, the only way by which our Lord could have sinned would have been volitionally. He could have made a wrong choice, but didn't. Posse non peccari. Our Lord thus, on the cross, was completely and totally qualified to be our substitute. And then God the Father imputed our sins to Him instead of us. They judged our sins in Him instead of us. And as you hold the cup, that will be symptomatic of our sins imputed to Christ on the cross. As you consume these elements, it is important that you concentrate on the pertinent doctrines that relate to each. Concentration is impossible without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And the enabling power of the Holy Spirit cannot be available to you with unconfessed sin in your life. And so it's our custom to pause a few moments before we enter into this ritual for you to examine your soul and decide whether or not you're clear on rebound, whether or not you are prepared to enter into this lone ritual of the church age. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the honor and privilege of coming to the Lord's table. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. Thank you.
He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we focus on the cup, symbolic of our sins imputed to the Lord, and its subsequent judgment by Your justice. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though even for a good man one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more therefore, having been now justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after they had supped, the Lord took the cup and He said, "This is My sacrifice, which is given for you. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." We sing hymn number 423, all four stanzas, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," softly on the third verse and crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things are a call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions that we fail not, and it is because of Your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives You provide for us everything that we need, and the supply line is open constantly for both our spiritual as well as our material needs. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 9. We'll review the corrected translation and then move on in our study. We did not have Christmas carols first session because of the Eucharist. And as a result, I have received a protest from those of you who have the Christmas spirit. And therefore, we will have carols beginning second session. So you can put down your protest signs. Corrected translation of Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. And so you yourselves have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons. Quote Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. My son, stop making light of the Lord's chastisement, nor become discouraged when you're reproved by Him. For you see whom the Lord loves, He disciplines by means of chastisement, and punishes to the maximum every son whom He receives home. Then verse 7 issues some amplification, beginning with a mandate. Because of corrective discipline, endure. The chapter is being addressed to reversionists in the Church of Jerusalem. They are out of fellowship, they're in the Cosmic Academy, and they're away from the standards that God has designed for the believer to follow. Therefore, they have been under corrective chastisement from God for some while, and the only recovery mechanism begins with self-judgment, followed by confession alone to God alone, and then advance within the divine power system in the plan of God under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The only way a person can survive reversion recovery is to be able to endure while advancing. And what they must endure are all of the temptations that come about because of the garbage they brought back to the plan with them. Garbage from the Cosmic Academy. Memories of their forays into Egypt. And the pain and the suffering of divine discipline is the only thing that enables a person to endure. Otherwise, the weakness of the flesh would be victorious. Yet the weakness of the flesh has the memory of the mental and the physical suffering that they were asked to endure but could not while in reversionism. And that is the crux of the initial mandate given in verse 7. Because of corrective discipline, endure. Then an explanation. For God deals with you as sons. That should be a motivation. Then a rhetorical question. For what individual believer is a son whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without the corrective discipline, of which all believers have become participators, and it should happen to be that you are without such corrective discipline, then you're bastards and not sons. Verse 9, another point. We used to have our human parents for corrective discipline, and we looked upon them with respect. That's as far as we've gone in our corrected translation. And then the other evening we moved into the second half of the verse. And there we have an idiom, pelous malon. P-O-L-U-S-M-A-L-L-O-N. Pelous malon is the way that is pronounced. And it is idiomatic and means to a greater degree. It is a conclusion which is inferred to be even more certain than the statement just made. Therefore, if we can agree that the statement just made is true, what follows behind pelous malon is even more logically true. What is true is we used to have our human parents for corrective chastisement, and that corrective chastisement on their part enabled us over time to look upon them with respect. That is in the indicative mood, the declarative indicative, the verbs are. Therefore, it is a statement of biblical fact. It is true that we have parents for the purpose of corrective chastisement, and that produces respect from the child toward and to the parent. Now, what we're going to see on the other side of pollus malon is even more logically true. It is the Greek way of introducing a figure of speech called in the Latin a fortiori, which is defined as follows, first by Oxford, introducing a fact that, if one already accepted is true, must also and more obviously be true. And Webster's Ninth defines it literally from the stronger argument, and then defines it with greater reason, and that is the way we're translating it in our study, with greater reason or more convincing force. It is used in drawing a conclusion that is inferred to be even more certain than another. So whatever follows pollus malon or a fortiori is even more logically true than the statement just made, which is agreed is also true. Now this figure was used repeatedly by Paul in Romans, and especially Romans 5, and in order to demonstrate how this figure of speech works in Pauline writings, we're going to note the four occurrences of pollus malon, which are found in Romans 5, verses 8 through 17. We did this on Thursday evening, and I even provide overlays for you to see the verses in corrected translation. This is not what you have in your Bibles. This is after the exegesis has been done, and we come up with a corrected translation, beginning in verse 8. Now, I'm going to take my time. I'd like to go through this so that you can understand what is here. I have two purposes for presenting this section of Scripture to you. I believe that it will easily demonstrate how pollus malon is used, or a fortiori, and how you have conclusions drawn from previously accepted facts that are even more obviously true than the original. This comes out in this passage. Second reason to do it, it's a nice little review of Christology and soteriology. So we begin with verse 8. But God demonstrated His own love to us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then we have, beginning in verse 9, our formula, our figure of speech, pollus malon, with greater reason, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be delivered from punishment through Him. Now, what is the statement that is obviously true? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're totally depraved. We're separated from God. We have no relationship with Him whatsoever. During that particular environment, God sent His own Son to die for us, while we were yet sinners. And that is a statement of fact. Now, the next statement is even more logically true. If you can accept the fact that God sent His own Son to die in our place while we were yet sinners, then it will be even more easily logical for you to understand the next statement as also true. And it says, with greater reason, having now been justified by His blood, that means that you have accepted Christ as Savior, as believers, we shall be delivered from punishment through Him. That is even more logically true, that as believers, we will be delivered from punishment, meaning the lake of fire. And the reason? We are in Christ, and therefore we have our eternal security. Now, the next verse we'll note that has the formula in it is verse 10. And it reads, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by means of the death of His Son, pollus malon, with greater reason, having been reconciled, we shall be delivered in His life." Again, the salvation formula is presented as the more logical conclusion. If we are reconciled, and we are, we shall be delivered in His life. Now note that while we were enemies, we were reconciled by God by means of Christ's death. Here's God here, and there is a barrier made up originally by sin and then other factors joined up. And this barrier here separates man from God. Now what removes the barrier is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, where all of our personal sins were imputed to Him and they were judged. And that removed the barrier. Man, through faith alone in Christ alone, ratifies the peace treaty that Jesus Christ put together on the cross. And through faith alone in Christ alone, the barrier is removed, and the removal of that barrier is Operation Reconciliation. And it says here in this verse, while we were enemies, we were reconciled. Let me put the verse back up for you. While we were yet enemies, we were reconciled. How? By means of the spiritual death of His Son. With greater reason, having been reconciled, we shall be delivered in His life. His life references here His resurrection and the fact that He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And through the baptism of the Holy Spirit and current positional truth, we are seated with Him there as well. And with greater reason, having now been reconciled, we shall be delivered from the lake of fire by His life. Romans 5, verses 15 through 17 takes up a similar subject and introduces our formula once again. Verse 15 reads, "For if by the transgression of one..." Well, who is this one and what is the transgression? The one is Adam. The transgression, his original sin. "If by the transgression of one, the many died spiritual death, and they did." That's as far as we've gone. Let me show you how that looks. We have one man, Adam, and he committed one sin. And that one sin resulted in spiritual death for the many. And we could draw little circles here. These are individuals born into this life with an old sin nature inherited from Adam, to which God imputed Adam's original sin. And this is true for every person that has ever been born in the human race. You can take this out for many generations, and we're all infected by the sinful nature, and all started with one man and one sin. And that's what's brought out here in the opening phrase of verse 15. "For if by the transgression of one, Adam, the many died spiritual death, and they all did." Pelus malin. That means with greater reason we have another conclusion coming up. The grace of God, even the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, has been provided in abundance. Now note what this verse says. This is corrected translation. You won't get this in your English Bibles. There are many who say, so I've been told, that you can just get all you need out of an English Bible. You don't have to go back to the original languages. The error in translation is so minuscule that we can trust the English and we can even exegete from the English. Well, you won't find this in the English. For this is one of the documentary passages that sets up the concept that at eternity past, before our election, we were all blessed with an escrow package of blessings. Comes out right here. And it is even more logical than the fact that Adam committed one sin that affected the entire human race. Can you understand that one man cursed the entire human race? And then you can understand with greater reason that one man made it possible for all who believe to be blessed. "For if by the transgression of one the many died spiritual death, with greater reason the grace of God..." And now I want you to get rid of the qualifiers here and move down to "has been provided in abundance." And then you can get it crystal clear. If by the transgression of one the many died spiritual death, by greater reason the grace of God has been provided in abundance. There sits escrow blessings imputed to every believer in eternity past. The grace of God has been provided in abundance for the many. So what happens? One man, Jesus, one sacrifice provides blessing for all. And what is this blessing? Escrow. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. There's an escrow package with your name on it from eternity past. And it will be conveyed whenever you fulfill the conditions of the escrow, which is advanced to spiritual maturity in the plan of God, utilizing the grace apparatus for perception. Back to our verse. For if by the transgression of one the many died spiritual death, and they all did, with greater reason the grace of God has been provided in abundance for the many, those who accept Jesus Christ as Savior, or those in the royal family. Now let's move to verse 16. It begins by amplifying, by saying, in fact, the gift, Jesus Christ, is not like what occurred through the one who sinned, Adam. Although the two are being compared, one man, Adam, and one sin condemned the entire human race, and one man, Jesus, with one sacrifice, justified the entire human race and provided all believers with escrow blessings, their activity, their action, what they actually did cannot be compared. One sinned and the other took care of it. And therefore, Paul is clearing that up right away. The gift Christ is not like what occurred through the one who sinned, Adam. Then he goes on. For on the one hand, the judicial verdict came by one transgression, resulting in condemnation. On the one hand, the judicial verdict came by one transgression, resulting in condemnation. Here's what happens. Adam's sin was imputed to all, and therefore all are born totally depraved. Then you have a judicial verdict. God looks on this and says, you're all condemned. And therefore all are condemned. Then, when there is positive volition to gospel hearing, righteousness looks on this and demands of in this particular verse. For on the one hand, the judicial verdict came by one transgression resulting in condemnation, spiritual death for all. But on the other hand, that gracious gift, meaning the work of Christ on the cross, was given because of the many transgressions, the personal sins of the entire human race. That resulted in one judicial act of justification. And so you can see here from our little graph again, Adam's sin condemned all. Justice of God looked at that, and of course the condemnation comes from God's justice. Positive volition says that righteousness looks on that and demands of justice that a verdict be rendered. And the verdict is justification. And another way of looking at justification is vindication. You've been vindicated by the work of Christ on the cross. One man causes the problem, one man solves the problem. Now we move to verse 17. Here we find our final two uses of pollus malon. The verse begins by saying, for if by the transgression of one, that's Adam and his original sin, spiritual death ruled through that one, that means the imputation of Adam's original sin to all Homo sapiens at physical birth. One man created a problem, and it was passed along to all, and it resulted in the spiritual death of all. Pollus malon, with greater reason, those who receive in life the abundance from grace, those who receive in life the abundance. And what is the abundance? The abundance is escrow blessings placed in an escrow. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. He's the depository. And the depository is in heaven. And Jesus Christ would like to convey. See, the imputation was done here in eternity past through omniscience. Omniscience perceives who will believe, and all who believe are given an escrow. But it has a condition. You must have the capacity for it by advancing to spiritual maturity through the system I will provide. We'll examine that system in upcoming Bible classes. Jesus Christ, then, therefore, is the depository. And His desire is to convey the contents. And the conveyance occurs when spiritual maturity occurs. And the conveyance here is in life, or escrow blessings in time. That's what we see behind the first Palouse Mallon. Again, with greater reason, those who receive in life the abundance from grace, escrow blessings in time, and the gift of righteousness, the imputation of plus R, Palouse Mallon, with greater reason, they shall rule through one, namely Jesus Christ. Escrow blessings in eternity, referenced here, are Nike 4 and 7. Ruling with Christ in the eternal, the millennium, and then subsequently the eternal state. Again, verse 17. For if by the transgression of one, spiritual death ruled through that one, and it did, Palouse Mallon, a fortiori, with greater reason, those who receive in life the abundance from grace and the gift of righteousness imputed, Palouse Mallon, with greater reason, they shall rule through the one, Jesus Christ. Now that gives you everything in a nutshell that's found in that passage and amplifies the concept of building logic in an argument. Now I want to go back, now that we've done the dirty work, and do some points on what we've noted. So what we're doing is what we've just done all over again for the third time. Point four. From this passage, you can see how an a fortiori argument takes a statement which is obviously true and then draws a conclusion that another fact is even more obviously true. If you have escrow blessings in time, then a fortiori, it is even more obvious that you will have escrow blessings in eternity. If you can understand that one man can commit one sin that condemns the entire human race, then you can understand with greater reason that one man can perform one act of justification and provide blessings for the entire human race. And that's what Christ did in defense of what Adam did. Point five. In Romans 5:8, a fact is stated. God loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a statement of fact. It can be understood and accepted. Therefore, verse 9 concludes that with greater reason, those who have been justified in Christ will be delivered from eternal punishment. And you have your a fortiori rationale. With greater reason, those who are believers, no longer sinners, but believers saved by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, no longer sinners in the sense that all of our sins have been judged and are no longer credited to our account. It concludes with greater reason that now that you've been justified by the work of Christ, you will be delivered from the eternal fire and eternal punishment. In other words, from our study, we could phrase it like this. If God loved us while we were bastards, with greater reason, He will deliver us as sons. Point six. In Romans 5, verse 10, a similar conclusion and comparison is drawn. If we were reconciled to God while His enemies, and we were, then it follows, with greater reason, we will be delivered from eternal punishment in Christ. The doctrine that is amplified in verses 8 and 9 is justification. We've been vindicated from our guilt. And the doctrine that is amplified in verse 10 is reconciliation, the removal of the barrier by the work of Christ on the cross. And it follows with greater reason that if God does these things while we're sinners and enemies, then He will deliver those who are believers from the lake of fire. Point 7. In Romans 5, verses 15 through 17, we see the beginning of a very technical series of rationales, which takes us from the obvious fact that Adam's sin impacted the entire human race to the final conclusion that Christ's sacrifice results in escrow blessings imputed to every believer. I'll repeat that. What it does is it sets up what's going on in these three verses. We see the beginning of a very technical series of rationales which takes us from the obvious fact that Adam's sin impacted the entire human race. That's spiritual death, total depravity. And then we will move to the final conclusion that Christ's sacrifice results in escrow blessings imputed to every believer. We'll see that develop in verse 15, and then we'll see the a fortiori rationales in verse 17. And so here's how it works. Point 8. In verse 15, we learn that Adam's original sin resulted in the spiritual death of all mankind. We can accept that as fact. Adam's original sin resulted in the spiritual death of all mankind. By the way, that's a hard sell today after 30 years of teaching hardcore evolution in the schools. Man's getting better and better and better, our children are taught. An entire generation believes they're getting better and better. And all we need is a little education and we can correct all the ills previously blamed on a sinful nature. And I'm telling you, we're all born corrupt, amoral. We have no positive thought, no negative thought. We are dumber than dirt. We have nothing in our conscience, let alone our souls, at the moment we're born. And left to our own devices, we will develop into nothing more, nothing less than an animal. The soul has been imputed to the human species by God so that we might advance above the animals. But without the soul and its cultivation, we can be nothing more than an animal. In verse 15, we learn that there's a problem. We're getting worser and worser and worser, not better. It therefore follows with greater reason that God's gift of Jesus Christ provides in abundance escrow blessings for all who believe. Grace in abundance. This goes beyond salvation. It goes to the escrow that is attached to it. Point 9. In verse 16, here it is back for you. The comparison is limited so that it is clearly understood that although Christ is compared to Adam, as far as impact on the human race is concerned, their works may not be compared. It's clearly understood, beginning in verse 16, that although Christ is compared with Adam, as far as impact on the human race is concerned, their works may not be compared. In other words, point 10, Adam's impact on the human race was due to sin. Christ's impact on the human race was His vicarious sacrifice because of it. One man produced spiritual death for all. One man produced forgiveness for all. And attached to that are blessings for all who believe. Point 11. This is amplified in the second sentence of verse 16. God's judicial verdict, which condemned the human race, was because of the one transgression of Adam. God's judicial verdict, which condemned the human race, was because of the one transgression of Adam. However, 12. God's one gift of Christ was given because of the many who were spiritually dead. Christ died for all, unlimited atonement. There are no pre-selected few. This is an insult to Jesus Christ. Lordship salvation is a heresy. Here's why. If God decided who would be the elect in eternity past, and therefore Christ's sacrifice on the cross was only for the elect, then it follows that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a waste of time. How could it be otherwise? If God has determined who will be the elect in eternity past, has decided their eternal future, and their volition does not enter into it, then what need is there for Christ? If the reprobate have no hope, then Christ did not die for their sins, and justice cannot send them to hell for rejecting Christ as Savior, since they could not have done so anyhow. We must one day take up that debate, for it is the evil that is destroying Orthodox Christianity in this country. Mainline denominational Protestant churches are teaching heresy, that you are not a believer in Jesus Christ if you do not produce fruits after your salvation. And I'm telling you, I can tell you that you're a believer in Jesus Christ because of your bruises. You are hurting. You're in misery and pain, mentally and physically, because you're in reversionism. I know you by your bruises. And we've documented that in our ongoing study. But no, these people would look at someone in reversionism and under divine discipline and render a verdict. Head belief, not heart belief. You're the reprobate. You're the unelect. You don't have a chance. You have no hope. So what difference does it make if I evangelize you? You can't respond anyhow. It's not up to you. God decided in eternity past. You're a reprobate. That's five-point Calvinism, which, by the way, Calvin did not subscribe to. Well, Adam's impact on the human race was due to sin. Christ's impact on the human race was His vicarious sacrifice because of it. And that resulted in blessings for all who believe. And then this is amplified in the second sentence of verse 16. God's judicial verdict, which condemned the human race, was because of the one transgression of Adam. However, 12, God's one gift of Christ was given because of the many who were spiritually dead. The work of Christ resulted in one single judicial act of justification for all who believe. 13. From this, another comparison is drawn in verse 17. This verse begins with a prophecy of a first-class condition, followed by an a fortiori rationale, which introduces the apodosis. We've been through prophecy and apodosis. You know the prophecy is introduced by I plus the indicative mood in the verb, meaning it is true. And so the first statement of verse 17 is true. Prodesis of a first-class condition, and the apodosis is introduced by the pollus malin formula, with greater reason. So point 14. The prodesis reads, For if by the transgression of one, Adam, spiritual death ruled through that one, Adam's original sin, imputed to the sinful nature of all in the human species, and it did. First class condition. For if by the transgression of one, spiritual death ruled through that one, fact, you were born totally depraved. You are a scumbag. You should not, look, to tell children, we like you the way you are. However you decide is fine with us. We know you can decide best for you. And the child is sitting there with that little grin on his face. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Wait till I get out of here. I let the loose end drag. And they do. For they have false self-esteem. The self-esteem is based on their own inventory of ideas which they have been permitted to construct as a system of norms and standards. And that's what's right for them. And absolutes are no longer considered as what's best for you. And a self-esteem built on that rationale can lead only to self-centeredness and a lifestyle functioning under the three arrogant skills. Point 15, the apodosis then is introduced by the a fortiori formula pollus malum, with greater reason. And what is it that is more obviously a fact than the one stated, the fact that we're totally depraved because of Adam's sin? Point 16, it is more obviously a fact that those who receive in life the abundance from grace and the gift of imputed righteousness, that is, escrow blessings conveyed in time, those who receive in time the abundance. Escrow blessings in time conveyed. To this then is attached a second a fortiori conclusion. With greater reason, they shall rule through the one, Jesus Christ. When can we rule with Christ? Will it be in this life? Absolutely not. It will be in the eternal life. It will be in the millennium and the eternal state. Thus, this references an a fortiori or a fortiori conclusion. If you have escrow blessings imputed in time, then with greater reason they will be imputed in eternity. And the one that is given as an example is rulership with Christ, and it references the fourth and seventh Nikes. Point 18, bottom line. If the original sin of one man, namely Adam, resulted in the cursing of the many, namely the human race, and it did, then it follows with greater reason that the sacrifice of one, Jesus Christ, results in blessings for the many, namely those who believe. Repeat. Bottom line, if the original sin of one man, Adam, resulted in the cursing of the many, namely the human race, and it did, then it follows with greater reason, a fortiori, pollus malum, that the sacrifice of one, Jesus Christ, results in blessings for the many, namely those who believe. 19. The back-to-back a fortiori's in verse 17 indicate that the blessings are conveyed in two stages, one in time, and then, with greater reason, the other in eternity. The back-to-back a fortiori's in verse 17 indicate that the blessings are conveyed in two stages, one in time and then, with greater reason, in eternity. 20. It is this same kind of rationale which we see presented in Hebrews 12, verse 9. Same rationale. We see it develop. 21. Obvious facts stated. We used to have our human parents for corrective chastisement. We used to have is in the indicative mood, thus a statement of fact. Why do we have parents? Why did God give every individual two parents? One of their primary responsibilities is the training, the education, the discipline, the chastisement, and the leading of children given to them through procreation and the imputation of soul life to biological life at physical birth. And when that occurs, suddenly a man and a wife become parents. And what's their major responsibility according to this passage? If it's not the major, it has to be classified as one of the major. They were given to us for corrective chastisement. It's a fact, indicative mood, biblical principle. And therefore, this goes all the way up to the ultimate goad available to parents, which is chastisement or spanking. And anything down below, and the parent may devise any policy they want to in order to reach the objective. And the child has to submit. And it says here that if you will get control of that child's soul through proper discipline, then that child will look upon you with respect. Then it says, pelus malon, with greater reason. So we have another fact coming behind pelus malon, which is even more obvious than the one we've just noted. And so the following fact about to be stated is more obviously true than the one just mentioned. And it begins with a future passive indicative of the verb hupotasso, and we'll examine it at a quarter till the hour.